Well, again, God bless you guys. Welcome to Real Life Chapel. If this is your first time with us, please let us know. Just, you know, post something, say, hey, first time, or, you know, I'm just joining you guys. We want to know about that and want to be able to reach out to you. Welcome to the Real Life Chapel viewing family. So this morning, today is a very, very important day. Today is Pentecost Sunday, and each year I try to make sure that we give this the emphasis that it's due, but I try to come at it from a different aspect or emphasize a different element about Pentecost each year. Thinking back just over the last couple of years, 2015, in 2015, just tried to really talk about all of the feasts. You know, there are seven feasts of the Lord. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 23. It talks about the seven different feasts. This is a divine calendar that God put together, not that man put together. This is God's calendar, and he came up with these seven feasts that are really rehearsals, if you will, for fulfillment. And some of those have been fulfilled, some to be fulfilled. In 2016, we were actually going through the book of Revelation that year. So I focused, when we got to Pentecost, I focused on Revelation or God being revealed through Pentecost. In 2017, I focused on God's instruction and his empowerment, right? Both his instruction and his empowerment. 2018, I focused on the result of Pentecost. The outcome of that was that we become his witnesses. And so that was kind of our emphasis in 2018. Now, unfortunately, last year, I was a little preoccupied. So I was actually, at this point in time, I was on sabbatical. It was still sabbatical at this point, and so I wasn't here. But I'm really excited, and I mean that, to share this message this morning, because, again, it's such a powerful Sunday, Pentecost, and I really believe that this is a timely message. So, we Christians, we often refer to Pentecost, right? And I know you've probably heard this. This may be new for some, but often we think of Pentecost as the birthday of the church, right? Which is kind of interesting because for 1,500 years prior to what we consider the Acts 2 Pentecost outpouring of the Spirit experience, for 1,500 years prior to that, the Jews were celebrating this occasion every year at this time. And so there's a lot to it. And so I kind of want to back up and take a look at where this originates from. Because you see, by the time Jesus came on the scene, by the time of Jesus' ministry, Pentecost, well, the Feast of Shavuot, that's what it's known as. Maybe you've heard it for other names. It's the Feast of Shavuot. It's also known as the Festival of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks. But you and I are probably most familiar with it as being called Pentecost. Well, by the time of Jesus, this was being considered, and it memorialized the time when the Jewish people received God's Torah, or we sometimes translate it as law, and that's really a misnomer. The Torah means God's instruction. So it was on this time, this occasion, that the people of Israel received God's instruction at Mount Sinai. So if you know the story, if you watch the movie, and I say that a lot because for some people maybe that don't have a church background, I mean, that may be the only reference point they have. So if you can think about or turn on your imagination with me and think about that time. So we've got the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, right? And, you know, there's this guy Moses. As a child, he escaped being killed because all the Hebrew firstborn were being killed. He was spared. Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. He, you know, identifies with his people. He sees their plight. He tries to do something about it, kills somebody, and then he takes off. He flees the scene into the desert for 40 years. God has this encounter, or Moses has an encounter with God at the burning bush, right? And God sends Moses back to Egypt, right, to rescue or to deliver the people and to bring them out of Egypt, right? And so there's these 10 plagues, and you guys have heard about that. The 10 plagues occur, the last one being the death of all the firstborn of Egypt. They eat the Passover meal, the original Passover meal, and then the next day, all of the Hebrew people exit, the Exodus, they leave Egypt, right? And then there's the Red Sea event, and God parts the Red Sea, and the, you know, the Hebrews go through it. Well, they've been on the move. They've been in this journey really about 40 days when they arrive at Mount Sinai. So they arrive at the base of Mount Sinai where they're going to put up camp and they're going to be for a while. And it's at Sinai that God wants to meet with them. He's going to deliver his Torah or his instruction. You may think of the Ten Commandments. So a few days go by, Moses meets with God. God says, we're going to do this, going to have this meet. I'm going to give the Torah to the people, so I want you to prepare them, right? Because this is more than just like a business meeting. This is almost like a wedding, right? This is a entering into a covenant. So the people have to take 3 days and prepare themselves, right? So they have to ceremonially wash. They have to abstain from sexual activity. All of this is written in the Bible telling how they prepare. And then we're going to arrive at the text that I want to begin with today. So this is the backdrop. This is where things are at. They're at the base of Mount Sinai. So Exodus chapter 19 and beginning in verse 16 says this. On the morning of the third day, thunder roared and lightning flashed, and a dense cloud came down on the mountain. There was a long, loud blast from a ram's horn, and all the people trembled. I want you to picture that for just a second as I'm going to continue reading this, but I want you to picture, and I know, you know, if you could think of a mountain, for many people, maybe they've been to a place like, say, Pikes Peak in Colorado Springs, you know. I want you to think of the enormity of this. I mean, this is a mountain, a huge mountain, and all the people were gathered at the base because they were told, don't touch the mountain or you'll be killed. Any animal or person that would touch the mountain would be killed. So they're all gathering at the base of this mountain when this starts to happen. And so this is lightning and thunder, and now the smoke is billowing. It says in verse 17, and they trembled. Something to remember, they trembled, right? Moses led them out from the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now all of Mount Sinai, so picture a mountain like that, completely covered, as enormous as a mountain, completely covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in the form of fire. The smoke billowed into the sky like smoke from a brick kiln, and the whole mountain shook violently. This is the setting. This is the landscape. This is the backdrop in which God is going to deliver his instruction, his Torah. I mean, you've got a picture in your mind. Again, if you can picture a mountain like that, it's almost like a volcanic eruption is what this has got to look like, with smoke just billowing into the sky and the entire place covered with it. You know, this wasn't something that they were like, oh. No, these people were trembling as they stood at the foot of the mountain. Right? This is an encounter with God. We need to understand one thing from this. God's presence is intense. Now, as it would go on, they receive the Torah, they receive the instruction, and in part of that instruction, Moses is told to build a tabernacle, right? Which is kind of a mobile worship center, right? And where they can take it and they can move along in their journey. And he's given very specific instructions, details of how this is to be made. And he's given instructions about how all of the furniture and different things that are going to go inside of it are to be made. And so he enlists the help of craftsmen to do this. And this takes a considerable amount of time. And the Ark of the Covenant is made. You guys realize or recognize that, right? You saw Indiana Jones. If you haven't seen anything else, you saw that in the movie. Wooden box covered with gold, cherubim on top, carried with poles, right? And the very, we would learn the glory and presence of God is there. Well, all of this is made, and then it's put into place, right, inside this tabernacle, this mobile worship center. And, you know, there's God's presence is going to occur again. But there's something I want to back up because it's important for us to understand about this time, the timing, right? as God is giving these instructions to Moses, right? Exodus chapter 23, he says this, and I've got two verses here. Exodus chapter 23, verse 14, he says, each year you must celebrate three festivals in my honor. Now remember, there are seven. I mentioned that earlier. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 23. But here God says that you must celebrate three of these. And we understand a little bit more why he picked these three out, because in verse 17, he says this, at these three times each year, every man in Israel must appear before the sovereign, the Lord. So there's seven feasts or festivals, but three of these require you to travel, require you to come to wherever I'm at. That's what God's saying. No matter where I am at these three times of year, this is not optional. This is mandatory. I expect every man of Israel to show up where I am these three times a year. That's going to be important as we move through this. Now, when we get to Exodus chapter 40, right, verses 34 and 35, this is what is an important thing that's happening, right? Because God's given Moses all this instruction. He has all this instructions. He's followed all of these details, like I said just a while ago, and employed all these craftsmen. When they get done and they bring the Ark of the Covenant and they place it in the holiest place, the Holy of Holies is what it's known as, or the holiest space, this is what happens. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, to me, I find that amazing. It's interesting because, right, at the beginning of this, God's going to descend on the mountain, and we see this incredible picture of the cloud coming down and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning. Well, now God's presence, his glory, is coming off of the mountain, and he's coming into the tabernacle. And as God's glory and his presence fill the tabernacle, Moses, who is God's man, Moses has been meeting with God, right? Moses can't even stay in the tabernacle. He's got to retreat from the tabernacle because of the overwhelming presence and glory of God. Well, years would go by. And the children of Israel, as they move throughout this 40-year journey in the desert, in the wilderness, as it's called, this cloud of smoke, this pillar of fire that had kind of, you know, settled into the tabernacle, well, it would get up and it would move. And they would know, oh, it's time to break camp. Break everything down, get ready, it's time to move. And they would follow. God was leading. His glory and his presence was leading them. And then the cloud would stop. And then they would set up camp, and he would fill the tabernacle. And that process repeated itself over and over again. They would go to a place, stay for a couple weeks, go to a place, stay for a few months, maybe a couple years. But throughout 40 years, this was the way things operated. And God's glory and presence was in the tabernacle. Even when Moses died and Joshua took over and Joshua led them across the Jordan River into the promised land, right? They took the tabernacle with them. Now, an interesting dynamic in Scripture, the minute they enter into the promised land, we never hear about the cloud of smoke anymore. The pillar of fire that led them disappears. The object that then becomes synonymous and symbolic of God's presence is the Ark of the Covenant. And that would lead them into the battlefield and to all kinds of things. They would be led by the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory and God's presence. Throughout the history, right? Wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, if it went into battle, they got victory. You know, whoever happened to be in possession, you couldn't really possess it, but if you were in possession of the Ark, you would see favor, right? And they would be trying, and the Ark would be lost, and then they would try to regain it. In fact, a guy comes along, King David, probably familiar him with the stone in the forehead of the giant, right? David and Goliath, that guy. King David regains and he gets the possession of the Ark of Covenant again, right? And he begins to return it to Jerusalem because he's going to have the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence, God's glory in the city of Jerusalem, right? And it's on David's heart, and he wants so bad, he requests of God that he would want to build him a permanent structure. Right? Instead of having God in a tent, I mean, here we are, God, building a palace, and we're building houses, and you're camping in a tent. Not good. Lord, I want to build you a permanent home. Well, David would not be allowed to do that because of his blood past, of bloodshed as a warrior. But his son Solomon would ultimately do that. He would build an amazing structure, a permanent house, if you will, for the presence and the glory of God. And he will go through all kinds of different details in trying to build it and all kinds of lavish materials. This thing was amazing. People would travel from all around to come see the temple, right? And see the glory and the presence of the Lord. And similarly, you can find it's in 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to have those words on the screen, but I'm going to have the references. But I want you to hear, I'm going to read this. I want you to hear what when they finished the temple and they brought the ark into the temple, into the holy space, just like they had done with the tabernacle. I want you to hear how it's described in Scripture. 1 Kings 8, 10, 11 says this. Now, those references will be up. When the priests came out of the holy place, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. Man, this sounds familiar. This is almost sounding like the Moses thing in the tabernacle. In fact, it says, verse 11, the priests could not continue their service because of the cloud. For the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple. Man, so all of a sudden, hadn't heard of the cloud, hadn't seen the cloud disappear from Scripture, but when the permanent structure is built, it shows back up, and God's presence and glory descends into the temple and fills it just like he did the tabernacle. And just like Moses couldn't stay in the tabernacle, the priests can't even stay in the temple. They've got to evacuate because of the overwhelming, of the glory and presence of the Lord. Now filling the temple. I'm going to jump forward as we're going through this history. Because things wouldn't go well. Because Solomon dies. And after Solomon dies, the kingdom is split in two. And the northern part is Israel and the southern part becomes Judah. And they both have a lot of kings over time and not very many good kings. God is disrespected and dishonored and disobeyed. And eventually, God says, I'm going to allow a kingdom to come in. I'm going to allow a king to come in. And as a discipline on the nation for its disobedience, he's going to come in and destroy it. You may be familiar with the story of King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Right, and he led so many of the Israelites off into exile. Think of Daniel, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or Daniel and the guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the young men that are led off into exile into Babylon. Hear this. This is the other side of the other end of that history. In 2 Kings 25, this reference will be up. On August 14th of that year, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, and an official of the Babylonian king, he arrived in Jerusalem. So the king's still in Babylon, right? Where Daniel is and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But this is happening at the same time. He sends his representative back to Judah. Verse 9, he burned down the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He destroyed all the important buildings in the city, and then he supervised the entire Babylonian army as they tore down the walls of Jerusalem on every side. So under the reign of this kingdom Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar sends his army, and they literally destroy Jerusalem, and they burn the temple to the ground. And you got to wonder, How on earth can they do that? Right? I mean, God's glory and presence fills the tabernacle. Moses has got to get out. He can't even stay in there. God's glory and presence descends into the temple, and the priests, they can't even stay there. They got to get out. So how can this army come in and destroy a place? I mean, we know of stories in the Bible where, you know, they're moving the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory and presence, they're moving along, and it starts to fall, and a guy just reaching out trying to catch it is killed on the spot. So how can the Babylonian army enter in and burn down the temple? Well, the same time that Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all those guys are in Babylon, there's another guy that's a contemporary of theirs. Sometimes we don't realize these folks were together or in the same place. There was a prophet who was in Babylon at the same time, a young man named Ezekiel. And he was given a vision while he was in Babylon of what was occurring in Judah. And in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, he is given a vision of the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. God's glory and God's presence leaves the temple. God's glory and presence was no longer there. And that's the only reason the Babylonian army was able to go in and destroy the temple. God has left the building. But the glory of the Lord, it'll show up again. You know how the cloud disappeared and then all of a sudden it showed up again when there was the permanent structure? The glory of the Lord departed the temple, departed the city, and was gone. But centuries later, the glory of the Lord would show up again. And it would show up again in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, what's amazing is the first chapter of the Gospel of John, I mean, it's kind of like this poetic opening that talks all about the Word, capital W, right? How He was God and was with God and was before creation, all these things. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so He shows up, and I love verse 14 in that first chapter, says this, and so the Word became human. Some translations you might be familiar with say flesh. The Word became human and He made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Wow. Right? I want you to keep these powerful images in mind. I mean, very beginning, you know, God's glory and presence descending on the mountain, and it's just overwhelming. They're trembling. And then God would move from the mountain into the tabernacle and fill the space so that Moses even has to back up. And then eventually, God's glory and presence filled the temple, right? The priests have to get out. Now God's glory shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, they could walk alongside of the glory and presence. The glory and presence could touch them. They could touch the glory and presence of the Lord. Now, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, He said something that was really strange to the disciples. And He said, look, I've got to go away. I'm going to be crucified. He told them about His death. But He said, it's better that I go away. And they're like, what? It's better that I go away because then I can send the Comforter. I can send the Holy Spirit. And they had to be struggling because like, well, okay, how can it be better? I mean, you've got the glory and the presence of the Lord right here. I can touch You. I can talk to You, see You. I can walk with You. How could it ever be better than that? But that's what Jesus said. So after Jesus' ministry, his crucifixion, His death, and His resurrection, He reappears and he visits with the disciples, right? We know these stories where He appears to the disciples. And for 40 days, the same amount of time that the Hebrew children journeyed from Passover to Sinai, Jesus, who died on Passover and rose, appears to the disciples, and he disciples and instructs and ministers to them for 40 days. And then he ascends back to heaven, but he leaves his own Torah, if you will, or his own instructions, and he says, wait here in the city, because I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to baptize you with fire. So kind of like Moses going back down from the mountain and telling them to get ready and they need to prepare themselves. The disciples are preparing themselves. Waiting per God's instruction for the Holy Spirit to arrive. In Acts chapter 2, and that's kind of what we're used to hearing is this. But that's the backdrop. I wanted you to understand the progression in history. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. On the day of Pentecost, Feast of Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, Festival, the Harvest, right? All the believers, it's important, all the believers were meeting together in one place. All the together, listen, there were three times a year, right? God said, you got to come before me. This is one of those three. So first of all, I want you to, again, see the picture. It's now the day of. It's Pentecost. This is the day synonymous with God meeting with them at Sinai and giving the Torah, his instruction. This is one of the pilgrimage festivals where every man in Israel is required to be before the Lord. So now they have come from all around the world, from every nation on the earth. People have come. They have come back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is filled with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. And all the believers are meeting in one place. And I know traditionally we have this nice thing, upper room, 12 people. Okay, that's completely 100% bogus. Right? Because we know in Acts chapter 1 that there was at a minimum of 120 believers that were gathered together. But we also know from the end of the Gospels that Jesus appeared at one time over 500 believers. So we know that really what we're talking about when it says all the believers were gathered in one place, we're talking about a crowd between 120 and 500, and even potentially more. Well, I'm sorry, that's not in your front yard. That's not in my front yard. That's not in somebody's courtyard. That's not in their living room. So where's a place that they could all be together in one place? Well, it's where they would be on this day because this is a pilgrimage feast and they have to be in Jerusalem and they have to be at a certain place, right? It goes on in verses 2 through 4. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. And it filled the house, and I know because we have that in our English translations, everybody goes, well, see, it was a house. It was a house. Well, let me tell you, in Scripture, what is referred to as the house time and time and time again is the temple. Right? I was so happy when they told me I could come to the house of the Lord, right? They were sitting. Verse 3, then what looked like flames of tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. Wow, so all of a sudden we've got wind and we've got the roaring sound and we've got fire. Man, this is sounding like almost like the descending from the mountain or descending on the mountain and from the mountain to the tabernacle, from the tabernacle to the temple. And now it's happening again. See, we're given hints. If you were to read Acts chapter 2 all the way through that chapter, you'll hear in verse 15 that it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Hello, it's Pentecost. It's the Feast of Shavuot. At 9 o'clock in the morning, all men are to gather in his presence. And that means they're going to be at the temple for the morning prayer service where the sacrifice is happening. They're all together in one place. Hundreds of them are gathered at the temple grounds for this event. In fact, we'll find out later that 3,000 of them will be baptized and will join the body of Christ. Well, you got to have a lot of bathtubs for that. And I don't know that anybody's house had it. But guess what? Just on the southern staircase of the temple, there is hundreds of mikvahs that are ceremonial baths prepared for people to be immersed. It was the place. where this event took place. See, here's the thing. He's doing it at the temple grounds because it's making a statement. God has a new address. And it's not the tabernacle. And it ain't the temple. God's new address is within the believer. Wow, how could it get any better? Jesus saying, I go away, it'd be better for me to... How can it be better than to walk beside Christ? To have the very presence of Christ dwelling within you. Verses 5 and 6. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running. Running from where? Running from all over the temple because they're gathered in the one spot at the Feast of Pentecost like they're supposed to be because they're devout Jews. What does that mean? Devout means that they're obedient. They're following the Torah. So they're at the right time, the right place at the right time, and they hear the noise and they come running. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They weren't hearing a heavenly language. They weren't hearing some kind of gibberish. They were hearing their language. And they were there from every nation in the world, and they were bewildered going, wow, I can't believe it. I'm hearing this powerful message. They're speaking my language. God was crossing over language barriers. He was crossing over international borders, right? As he was setting up new residence in the believers. Okay, a lot of history, a lot of stuff. So what? All right? Listen, for us today, understand this. Whether or not this facility is open or closed has absolutely nothing to do with whether the church is open or closed. And the people who say such things and lump those things as synonymous are wacko. I'm trying to be nice. Right? It's not the same thing. Listen, the church, the body of Christ is comprised of the people. It's not the block and mortar or brick and mortar or whatever your building is made out of. The body of Christ is comprised of people. And that is where God is dwelling, is within the believer, not within the facility. And last time I checked, you might want to fact check me on this, John 13, 34, 35. But the last time I checked, Jesus didn't say, well, you know, you're going to know my disciples by the way they actively engage in politics. I don't know. I don't think that's what he said. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying I don't think that's how he said he's going to know the disciples. Well, you will know my disciples by the way they protest their religious freedoms being violated, even if they were. I don't think that's what he said. Well, you will know my disciples by the way they post their ignorance on social media. He should have said that, but he didn't say that, right? Last time I checked, Jesus said, you will know my disciples by the way they love one another. And folks, if there's anything we need right now, we need the glory and the presence of the Lord to shine through us. Not because we're yelling at each other, not because we're debating each other, not because we're arguing with each other, but because we're loving one another. May we be reminded on this Pentecost Sunday that like Stephen, right? First guy that was martyred for his faith in the New Testament. Chapter 7, he has this beautiful, in Acts chapter 7, he has this beautiful sermon. And he says this statement, and may we be reminded of this Sunday. He said, look, the Most High does not live in temples made by human hands. I want to leave you with this. Please, let this marinate. God has left the building. And he's taken up residence in the believers. And evidence of his residence is our love for one another.